Turn with me again this evening to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 15 to 29. And no, that doesn't mean we're going to cover verses 15 through 29. I'm just reading these verses because I hope to get through them in the coming week or two. So, beginning at verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, just so we're clear on this, we need to understand that there were many among the Galatians who, having been heavily influenced by the Judaizers, had begun to revert back to the belief that in order to be saved, certain boxes had to be checked. Certain human requirements had to be met. That is, in addition to a simple belief in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death as a means of atoning for one's sins and satisfying God's wrath, there were many who believed that there were things yet to be done by us in order to complete the circuit or close the deal, as it were. Now, to correct this popular misconception, Paul writes this, and I'm paraphrasing here because it makes it a little easier to understand. Paul says, "Brethren, let me give you an example from everyday life. Even regarding the covenants that are frequently made among you, once that covenant has been confirmed, no one would dare set it aside or add anything to it. Even in today's world, if you sign a contract, it is illegal for one party of that contract to change the terms of that contract without you agreeing to those changes. It's ludicrous to suppose that a contract that was made could be changed without the consent of both parties." And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. In other words, even when man's covenants with his fellow man were considered inviolable and immutable, once they'd been agreed on and accepted by both parties, there were still some who insisted that God's covenant with Abraham could somehow be altered or added to or perhaps even diminished in some way. And that's just not the case at all. Paul goes on to say, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Now, this is very important, so I want you to hear me well. God did not make his covenant with Abraham's physical or spiritual seed. You understand that? God's covenant was made between himself and Christ, the seed, singular. Now, of course, we all benefit from this covenant. As we learn, we've been adopted into this covenant relationship with God by virtue of our God-given faith in Christ alone. We've all been made partakers of this covenant, and that's a tremendous blessing. But the covenant wasn't made with us. It was made between God and Christ. That's what makes it especially inviolable. That's what makes it especially trustworthy. It's God making a covenant with himself. It doesn't get any more rock solid than that. Now, why is this important? It's important because in the Jewish mind, had the word been seeds, plural, then the Jews could very well have claimed that salvation was reserved exclusively for Abraham's physical descendants. And that's what most of them claimed, is it not? And they claimed that based on the fundamental misunderstanding that this covenant was made with Abraham and Abraham's physical children. We remove all of those superficial expectations that the Jews had just for being Jews by acknowledging it was a covenant made between God and the seed, Jesus Christ. And though, by the way, all who identified as being in Christ become partakers of that same covenant. But remember, it's always in Christ. It's never just because you're who you are. It's because it's on the basis of God's covenant between Abraham, or between himself and Christ. Now, because God's covenant was made, Abraham, the prototypical believer who represents all who would be saved on the basis of God-given faith alone, because God's covenant was made with Abraham and Christ alone, the covenant's benefits extended only to those who are identified in him, as I said. Now, look at Romans 9, because this becomes even clearer when we understand the true nature of Abraham's children. Romans 9, and again, this is something we've read time and again, but it's always good to be reminded. Romans 9, beginning at verse 6b, the end of verse 6. Here, Paul quite famously writes, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Children of the promise. What promise? The promise made in God's covenant between Abraham and Christ. Or actually, between God and Christ himself. Now, to be sure, we have been given countless promises as well, have we not? Think of the promises that are made to believers. We're promised that what? That God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. That there's nothing in the entire created realm that can separate us from his love that's in Christ. We've been assured that the work he's begun in us, he will see it through until the day of completion. We've been assured that we will be with him for an eternity in glory. We have all these great and wonderful promises from God himself to his children. But remember, as God's children, we are only his children insofar as we're identified with being in Christ. So it's really just the promises made to the seed, Christ, that are then extended downward to us. Remember, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Remember, we've been adopted into the family of God. Remember that we who were once strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and the promises, we've been brought in all by virtue of Christ's finished work. And again, this helps us to not put any faith in ourselves. This helps us to realize that it's not by works that we're saved. There's only one work that's sufficient and efficient in saving us, and that's the work of Christ on the cross. And so this is really kind of a corrective. At the same time, it's a preventative to keep us from considering ourselves anything except the objects of divine grace. And that's very necessary, I believe, even though it's greatly misunderstood by many. Jesus promised us a lot of things, but they're all in His finished work, not our own. We'd also do well to remember that all of these promises have nothing to do with our performance. And I know this is tough for a lot of people. You know, I know even otherwise well-taught believers who insist that, yeah, all the work that was done to save me was done by Christ. To God alone be the glory. God has given me the requisite faith that I need to believe in all of these things that Jesus has done for me. But at some point it becomes my responsibility to maintain that. It becomes my responsibility through my own works, through my own performance, to live up to the work that God has performed in me. Folks, that's just not true. You can't do that. Try as you might. You can never live up to the righteous standard set forth by God. His standard is perfection. And so it's just as true that you couldn't save yourself through work. It's just as true that you can't keep your salvation through work. We've talked about this most recently in our Sunday morning lesson. We talked about the fact that the fruits that we exhibit are just that. They're fruit. Resulting from the work that God has done and is doing in us. They're not means to an end. They're not able to save us. They're not able to sanctify us. And this is the law that Paul's talking about here. Again, he's not necessarily referring to the moral law that's been written on our hearts, the law that the Holy Spirit uses to guide our conduct, to keep us from doing things that would sully the name of Christ, to keep us from doing things that would threaten our testimony, to keep us from doing things that would really be viewed by others as being inconsistent with how Christians are to live. And we're grateful for the moral law and the Holy Spirit's constant reminder to us of that moral law that's been written on our heart. But the law Paul's talking about here is this gargantuan system that the Jews had created for themselves, thinking that if they're only beholden to it, to the greatest degree that they're able, God will find favor with them, and He might just save them. You know, one of the things the Jews, even today, do not enjoy is assurance. You ask the average Jew, will you go to heaven when you die? Judaism itself has become so secularized that a lot of Jews will say, well, we don't believe in that really. Right? I don't know how they reconcile that with the scriptures, but they do. Some of them say that. Others will say, I don't know, but I hope so. Well, what's your hope based on? Well, I hope that He's pleased with the way that I've conducted my life. And, you know, the Roman Catholics are the same way. And there's a lot of so-called Christian denominations who believe in performance as an integral factor to whether or not God accepts you. Again, God accepts us on the basis of Christ's finished work. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you didn't have to perform in order to be saved? Aren't you even more glad that you don't have to keep performing to keep your salvation? Very important that we understand this. Paul goes on in verses 17 and 18 to explain further. He says, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Paul's reasoning here is, well, to use the only word that's suitable, it's devastating to the legalist, to the Judaizer, the one who's insisting leading these Christians off the track by insisting that they can perform up to a level that meets God's satisfaction, that they need to perform certain works of the law in order to be saved and to maintain that salvation. And again, paraphrasing here, he says, look, the law that all of you tout as being essential to salvation wasn't even around until 430 years after God's covenant was made with Abraham. That's a good point. He says, and when the law did come, it didn't in any way nullify or invalidate that previous covenant. If it did, then salvation itself would no longer be based on that covenant made with Abraham. But the fact remains that God did grant the inheritance, that is the promise of justification by faith alone. He did grant that to Abraham. Paul's saying, in effect, you can't have it both ways. If you cling to salvation by works, you are essentially nullifying the promise made to Abraham. As one commentator rightly noted, he said, Paul makes it clear that if salvation is in any way of law and works, then it nullifies the promise made to Abraham. Law, when added to promise, destroys salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Salvation must rest either on promise or on law, for it's impossible to mix the two. Now again, I want us to note something really carefully about the promise made to Abraham. Look at Genesis 15. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 15:5. He said, look to the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them. And then he goes on to tell him, so shall your descendants be. Your descendants are going to number as the stars in the heaven. In another place, we're told that they will number as the sand on the seashore. What descendants? Physical descendants? No, why would God mention physical descendants? There's no pride for Abraham to take in his physical descendants. There would be no reason for God to say, look at the stars. You're going to have this many kids, and your kids are going to have this many kids, and they're going to be too many to number. What difference does that make if they're all lost? Who's he referring to? God's referring to his spiritual seed, his spiritual seeds, his spiritual descendants who will be identified in Christ. Right? As we just read in Romans 9, this is clearly a reference not to the physical seeds, descendants, but his spiritual descendants. Now, how did Abraham respond? Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. You'll recall that later on in Genesis 17, God reiterates this promise and changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, only this time, God gives him a sign of the covenant. He gives him a way that he and others will be able to identify physically who's potentially in this covenant. Now notice I said potentially. Just because you were circumcised didn't mean that you were saved. It was a sign. And I know a lot of people say, well, sign or not, it was still a work. Well, no, it wasn't a work, it was a sign. That's where people get confused. People say, well, no, circumcision was a work. And you had to do that work in order to be identified with the covenant people of God. That's not true. It has always been just a sign pointing to what? When did the sign become reality? When did the thing that points to the reality become reality? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Remember, if we see circumcision as a sign or a foreshadowing and not as a work, it becomes much clearer. Colossians 2:11. Here we're told, in Him, in who? Christ. You were also circumcised with the circumcision performed without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The point I'm making here is that neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor anyone after those important people were ever given any works to perform in order to either be in a right relationship with God or maintain a right relationship with God. And someone might ask, well, what about the sacrifices that they offered? Were those not works? No. What was the sacrificial system? First of all, even if they were works being performed to elicit a favorable response from God, we're told in Hebrews 9 that it was impossible. If that's what they were designed for, then the system failed. Right? You know that passage well. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever taken away sin. Couldn't happen. So what was the sacrificial system? At least in its earlier iterations. The sacrificial system was simply a way of worshiping. That's it. It's not a work to bring about God's favor. It's a work that is being performed in honor of God's favor, as a response to God's favor. You get that? Originally, when these men are making sacrifices, they're making sacrifices in thanksgiving to God for giving them the gift of faith to believe. Not so that He might give them the gift of faith. So again, you have to take these early sacrifices out of the category of works and place them in the category of just worship. They were worshiping. The sacrificial system as we know it wouldn't be instituted until the law was instituted, which would be 430 years later. The sacrifices made by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others until that 430-year time frame elapsed, they were actually the first examples of the fruit of their faith and not attempts to earn or maintain the favor of God. Now bear in mind, for the Judaizers, the only way that you could be saved was to keep the law. And we talked about what law that is. We're not talking just about the moral law of God. Remember, at this early stage in Abraham's life, they didn't know anything about the law. Which, by the way, helps us to understand, which I'll talk about in just a minute, why God often overlooked sins in the Old Testament. Before the giving of the law, He overlooked certain sins. Why? Because as Paul tells us again in Romans, where there is no law, there's no infraction. There's no transgression. Right? We'll talk about that more in just a second. But for the Judaizers, the only way you could be saved or maintain your salvation was to obey the law of God, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws. Their entire existence was governed by their insatiable need for perfect obedience to everything that God had given them by way of these various laws. In fact, a lot of you already know this, but the Jews enumerated 613 separate laws in what's known as the mitzvah. The mitzvah is a listing of the 613 laws that were to be imposed on the Jewish people to govern their daily lives. In addition to the mitzvah, there are countless Shabbat laws. If you're not familiar with that term, Shabbat means Sabbath. There is a whole host of Sabbath laws that are designed to remove even the remotest possibility that anyone could profane or break the Sabbath. I've told you before about the no-spitting rule, right? The Jews are prohibited from spitting on the ground on the Sabbath because if the spittle leaves a divot in the ground, that is considered plowing. So on the Sabbath, you're not to spit on the ground for fear that you might be plowing. And two, if the spittle happens to land on a plant or a blade of grass, that would be considered as watering. Yeah. There are also laws against leveling crevices. Folks, you can't imagine the time I had over the last couple of days looking at all of these laws and trying to make sense of them. I mean, what is leveling crevices? Well, every piece of land has a certain contour. Go out and look at the dirt sometime, right? And you'll see contour. It's not just perfectly level. These contours, these natural contours, are considered as being equal to a plowed field. And so, if you happen to step on one, you can be guilty of leveling crevices, which is tantamount to turning a field that's been plowed, turning it over and disturbing the soil. Here's a verbatim quote from the Shabbat itself. A person who has mud on his feet may clean it off on a wall or on a beam, but not on the ground, lest he level crevices. This is real stuff, folks. Here's another one. A person who detaches produce or wood, that is, pulling celery apart, pulling a leaf off a plant, taking the stem off an apple, is liable for performing a derivative of the forbidden labor of reaping. We may not climb a tree, it says. This includes both a fresh tree and one that has dried out. Not sure what difference that makes. We may not suspend articles from a tree, nor may we lean on a tree. We may not climb a tree before the commencement of the Sabbath with the intent of remaining there for the entire day. We may not use any plant that is attached to the ground. This is a decree, lest one detach produce. So pulling weeds. Don't do it on the Sabbath. One more. This is going to hit a lot of you right where you live. A person who must pulverize pepper and the like to season food on the Sabbath should crush it with the handle of a knife against the bowl. It's forbidden to use a pestle, for one is grinding. For this reason, it's forbidden for a healthy person to take medication on the Sabbath. This is a decree enacted, lest one grind herbs. Those are just a few examples. The Shabbat in whole falls, or is arranged in 39 separate categories, and has laws governing plowing, cooking, writing, sewing, etc. And each of those categories has their own subcategories. Understand, you know, I'm not poking fun at Judaism. I'm simply pointing out that what they've done as a result of being under this oppressive yoke of the law, having refined all of these things into what they believe is God's law, is tragic. It's tragic. Could you live under such a system? Let alone 613 laws, having 39 different categories governing every aspect of your life on a certain day of the week? No, we can't imagine living under that unbelievable weight of a system of rules and regulations that, here's the thing, that they have no hope of ever keeping. You just can't do it. Because what happens if they mess up on one point? They're guilty of violating the whole. All of this, of course, leads us to verse 19, where Paul asks the question that was undoubtedly on the minds of his readers. If the law of God cannot justify us before God, then why was it given? Why the law? And how does Paul answer that? He says, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So what does Paul mean when he says that the law was added because of transgressions? What he means by this is that the law was given as a means of defining sin and exposing men to their guiltiness as sinners. Let me give you a good example of this from my own youth. Back when I was growing up, we had this road in the county that everybody liked to drag race on, right? I mean, people were out there, if they weren't drag racing, they were crashing all over the place, and it was bad, right? Cops would get out there and they'd write tickets. But the problem is, every time these cases would go to court, the judge would throw the cases out. Why? Because nowhere along that road, I mean, for miles, there was not a single speed limit sign. And back then, it wasn't just understood that the maximum speed was this or that. There was no speed limit sign. And so when the police officers were asked to defend their writing this ticket, the judge would invariably ask them in court, well, what was the stated speed limit? Well, Your Honor, there is none. So how did they remedy that? They posted speed limit signs. And what did those speed limit signs do? They created a law. They made clear what the law was. And so from that point forward, what those signs did, they defined the sin, and they exposed your guilt if you were in violation of that sign. That's what the law does. The law was given so that man would understand his own sinfulness. So that man would understand God's righteous standards. Now again, why is that important? Well, it's a classic example of what Paul talks about in Romans 4 or 5, as I mentioned a moment ago. He says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. You understand that? Okay, so the law was added so that man would understand the sinfulness of his sin, but what does Paul mean when he says that it was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made? Scholars are divided on the issue, but most of them believe, and this was common Jewish belief, and obviously something Paul himself believed, that when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, although we don't see this in the scriptural accounts, there were angels present as well. And before you write this off as some kind of unsolvable mystery or some conjecture, it helps to understand that there are, in fact, some references to this very thing elsewhere in Scripture, apart from the Sinai accounts. In Acts 7:53, you'll recall Stephen as being stoned. He's going to be the first martyr of the New Testament Christian church. And so as the Jews were about to stone him to death, Stephen referred to them, and these are among his last words, not surprisingly, but he refers to them as those who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. In Hebrews 2, verse 2, we read, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So there's another indication that the law of God was given through the angels themselves. In Psalm 68:17, we read this, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. So again, we do have a scriptural basis, although it's not in the Sinai accounts themselves. We do have a scriptural basis for understanding that there were angels there at the time. In Deuteronomy 33:2, we have a reference to the giving of the law, looking back on it. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. And this is thought to be a reference of God's giving of the law to Moses, who, by the way, was this mediator. Moses was given the responsibility for mediating the law of God. God appears to him in the burning bush, gives him the law. It's Moses' responsibility to go and announce the law to the people of Israel, giving them, for the first time ever, a codified standard that they were to follow in the Ten Commandments. Now, even Moses recognized his role as a temporary mediator. Remember what he said in Deuteronomy 18:15? He's talking to the people and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Eventually, from among you people, God's going to bring about the mediator. Now, how do we know that this is a reference to Jesus? Well, you remember John the Baptist? Remember how often he was confused with the prophet? You know, they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" No, not him. "Are you the prophet?" What prophet? They were referring to this prophet that Moses had talked about in Deuteronomy 18:15. The great hope of the Jews was that in their lifetime they would see the rise of this prophet. Of course, the problem is when he did appear, they had him put to death. Because they wouldn't believe that he was who he claimed to be. Now again, we know that this is a reference to Jesus. We read passages like 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul says, "For there's one God and one mediator, also between God and men." Who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 8:6, we read this, "But now he," Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Does that mean there was something deficient in the covenant made with Abraham? No. What's meant there is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenantal promise. Hebrews 9:15. "For this reason," what reason? "Given that the sacrificial system was completely ineffective at solving man's sin problem, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." It all goes back to Christ. It all goes back to His performance. His perfect work on the cross. Not your works. Not my work. Not the works of the Jews who had system upon system and law upon law, expanded on different laws and creating different new laws to compensate for the ineffectiveness of the previous laws and so on and so forth. Folks, that is a recipe for disaster, as we can see in the Jewish people themselves. It's all about Christ. The law was given so that God could make clear His perfect standards. And oh, by the way, as we'll learn next time, Lord willing, as we'll learn, another aspect of the giving of the law is that it was given to prove to man that he could never keep it. And that's the important thing. The law was never designed with the hope that any man except Christ would be able to keep it perfectly. So again, who does it all come back to? It comes back to Christ. Only He is sufficient. Let me just say this by way of summarizing all this. From Adam to Moses. I mean, you take it back further than Abraham. From Adam to Moses, which spans more than 2,000 years, there were no Ten Commandments. No codified representation of God's righteous standards. And during that time, as I mentioned just a minute ago, and we've seen this in our Old Testament history study, God can be seen overlooking things that we now know to be sin. Romans 5:13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Think about this in relation to Abraham's lie about Sarah being his sister and not his wife. Think about this in relation to a lot of the things that God should have punished and would have punished had there been an awareness that an infraction had taken place. There was no law. I'm not saying Abraham's innocent. I think just by natural revelation, Abraham should have known that lying is a sin. I think that's in all of us. You see it in the youngest children. They know that lying is a sin. But I think God overlooked those times. Again, because there was no law. And where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Man knew nothing of the written law of God until God gave that law to Moses. And yet, before the law came, the grace of God was in fact displayed for more than 2,000 years. You know, Adam lived under the grace of God, not only in the Garden of Eden, but after his expulsion. When God provided them skins of animals to cover their nakedness, that is the grace of God, visible. Noah lived in a generation of wicked men, but he also found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How? Because he believed. By God-given faith, he believed and obeyed the Lord. Abraham experienced the grace of God as well because he believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So for 2,000 years before the law of Moses, God operated on the principle of grace, and he's been doing so ever since. Aren't you glad? Are you glad tonight for grace? Aren't you glad that God doesn't hold you to those standards? And aren't you glad that you have been placed in the one who was able to obey those things perfectly? I am. I am. The law had a purpose, and a really important purpose, but it was never to justify ourselves.